Genesis chapter 12 as we work our way through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, reading verses 10 through 20, trial of faith. Trial of faith. That's from page 8 in your pew Bibles, so you're readily able to find that one. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. We'll read together. Let's begin. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. May God bless to us his words. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, so far you have seen how Abram succeeded in spreading the odor of his faith throughout the land of Canaan from north to south. But even the strongest man can have challenges when he forgets that Jehovah is his father and gets overwhelmed with the winds and the waves, as Peter did when walking on water. Abram was no different. Yes, Abram was a true patriarch, but there were times when he struggled with his beliefs and doubted God's ability to keep him. What is interesting here, though, is that God does not hide the sins of the heroes of the faith. He exposes them to show how the greatest man has sins and needs to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Let's look at Abram's trials of faith. First of all, our heading is a trial of hunger, Abram's flight. And second, a trial of truth, Abram's fault. Our goals are that you will learn to daily nourish your soul with God's promises of salvation and preservation, that you will fulfill your rational or reasonable duties to God and to your neighbor, that you learn to daily nourish your soul with the promises of salvation and preservation, that you will fulfill all your rational duties to God and to your neighbor. First of all, a trial of hunger, Abram's flight. The Bible says in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now, the famine that came upon Canaan was punishment to the wicked Canaanites. But at the same time, the famine was a trial of Abram's faith. It was the same event, just like you're dealing with in what we see in Japan today, or in Mexico, or in the Middle East. It was the same event, but there were two purposes for it. And that is not strange. There can be no doubt that the famine was controlled by God. God uses a famine for one person's good and another person's punishment, as we find in the case of Joseph in the land of Egypt. Well, let's read Psalm 107, verse 33. Together, he turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So God can do whatever he wishes. He turns rivers into deserts. Rivers into deserts. And he can do the other way. He can take a desert and make it into lush green. If it wishes, if he wishes or it suits his purposes. Those who doubt God controls all things rob God of praise and frustrate themselves thinking they have to control all circumstances of their lives. Those who rest in God's sovereignty find rest. I repeat, those who rest on God's sovereignty find rest. If you think God doesn't control everything, you'll be biting out your fingernails, wondering what the future holds. When you lay down in your bed, you'll be tossing and turning, thinking, I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. When you know God's sovereignty, you can put your head down on your pillow knowing He controls what happens. The future is in His hand. I have no reason to fear. Number two, Abram could not look north to the Canaanites. They would not help him. To the Canaanites, Abram was a foreigner and a worshiper of a strange god. He couldn't look to the east, which was desert, and his idolatrous relatives. He couldn't look to the west. That was the Mediterranean Sea. He looked everywhere but up to God. He probably heard of the Nile Delta, which was the first entry point into Egypt. A place that was known for good food, good grain, and good meats. Egypt was known as the granary of the world. In fact, Egypt got its name from the rich black soil and the black waters of the Nile. The old name was Mitzrayim, the second son of Ham. But the name Egypt represents the blackness of the soil and of the land. So instead of looking up to God and asking for help, Abram became afraid. Abram doubted the sovereignty of God. Abram doubted that God would keep him in the future, and so Abram looked south. He should have known Jesus' words, Luke chapter 12, verse 4, together. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Abraham doubted God. He lacked the fear of God. But the Bible teaches this principle, as we see in the disciples as they crossed over the Sea of Galilee. The principle is this: with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. Here Abraham doubted because he took his eyes off of God. He looked and saw food there, Egypt there, and he went south. Now, Abram's plan was to live in Egypt temporarily. The old word that is used in the King James Version is sojourn, temporary resident. But that was where he got into trouble. He thought it was too difficult for God to furnish a table in the desert. It is obvious that Abram didn't read and didn't follow the principles of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 together. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the persecution and the struggles of Abraham's life was intended to purify him, to make him trust God more, not to say, oh, this is too hard. I better try to fix the problem that God didn't fix. I better help God out in his job. And Abraham compromised by going to Egypt. What was obvious was that Abram did not pray for help for his household, but thought that he could personally fix his troubles. He forgot that he was God's problem now. You get that? You, as a Christian, that's God's problem. It's God's problem to protect you. It's God's problem to provide for you. It was up to God, his loving Father, to provide and care for him. All he had to do was ask. Many people don't get because they don't ask. Learn to let your Father provide for you. Don't worry about that. You ever seen a kid worry about where dinner is going to come from? You ever seen a four-year-old put his hand under his chin and say, oh, I don't know what I'm going to eat today, whether we'll have food in the house anymore? Most kids just go to their parents, Mom, I'm hungry. It's up to the parents to think about that, to provide for them. And that's the attitude you have to have when you go to your father. Not go worrying and biting your fingernails, but go to God and say, Lord, you are my father. You told me I should come to you. You told me everything belongs to you. Now here are my needs. Now it's your problem. Compromising had its price for Abram, just like it does for many today. Some people, for example, marry non-believers so they could immigrate to Canada. That's a very common thing in my own culture, and I'm sure in other cultures as well. They may be a Christian in their home country, but they decide, I'm so desperately want to get out, that they would marry someone who's not a Christian. Now they may live and they may survive in Canada, but they often have to compromise their spiritual values. They have to compromise their lifestyle, their spiritual lifestyle. Sometimes they find out that it's very difficult for them to go to church. It's very difficult for them to worship God. They find out that Sunday becomes a day for family or for friends or for sporting rather than for worshiping God. And they have to compromise. When they have children, they have difficulty raising those children because they have made that compromise. See, that's what it does. Compromising kills you. You know, the old illustration of the frog. You put it in the hot water, it'll jump out. But you put it in the cold water and gradually turn up the heat. The frog will stay there and die because it has gotten accustomed to the temperature as the temperature changes. Compromising, which really becomes from doubt, kills. And that's the problem, isn't it? It wasn't compromising by itself. You compromise because you don't think God is able to do it, so we better help God out. You know, people would say that I can't get a husband or wife, so I have to compromise and marry someone who's not a Christian. And then when they have difficulties, then they get frustrated. Jesus illustrated what happens when one doubts. And let's read from Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 through 31 together. Let's begin. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You see what the problem was? He doubted God's ability. So it's a lack of faith. And quickly he started to sink. He was doing this incredible thing of walking on water. But then he looked at the winds and the waves and he started to sink. It was doubt. He was saying, God can't keep me. Why? Because he wasn't reassuring himself with the words of Christ. Instead, he looked at the circumstances instead of the God who controlled the circumstances. No wonder he started to sink. And that's what happened to Abram. The father of the faith, the patriarch, started to sink like Peter sank. And it was up to God to reach out and save him from his own doubt. Let's come to the second point then. The trial now of truth. Abram's fault. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, as he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen to me when the Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is my wife," and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, and may be well with me, that it may be well with me, and that I may live because of you.'" Now, Egyptians loved foreign women. Morality did not mean much to them as beauty did. They just loved the beautiful woman. Egyptians developed things like hair removal for men and for women to promote beauty. They particularly loved the lighter skinned women. Most Egyptians, the Egyptian women were a rustic brown, blackish color. So they had a fondness for that which was from the outside. And Sarai, though over 65 at this time, kept much of her beauty, keeping in mind that she did not have to suffer through the childbearing and especially the child-rearing times. Most mothers could understand what having children and caring for children can do for your body. But the Egyptians were foolish in their love of beauty over grace. For beauty without goodness is like a gold ring in a pig's snout, in the pig's nose. What's the benefit? Who can see a beautiful nose ring in a pig's nose that is buried in mud? Godly principles didn't matter to the Egyptians. In fact, the historian Pererius records that the Egyptians would kill in a heartbeat for a beautiful, fair-skinned woman. Now, knowing that Sarai was beautiful, Abraham prepared his wife to survive in Egypt by asking her to lie to protect himself. He asked her to lie by concealing part of the truth, for though Sarai was Abram's half-sister, she was also his wife, a much closer relation. So here, a truth was really a lie. See how you can play with words. And Abram, the godly sheep of God's flock, look at the hymn now. Abraham, the godly sheep of God's flock, jumped into the slough of the pigs. Where the pigs would romp and enjoy themselves, that's where the godly sheep of God jumped. The good apple tree started bearing apples with worms. It was a grievous sin. Instead of risking his life to keep his wife alive, he asked his wife to risk her life to keep him alive. And see what happens when you take your eyes off the Lord. See what happens when you doubt God's power and you compromise. The Bible says a husband should love his wife to the point where he's ready to die for her. Like Christ died for the church. And instead Abram says, "Oh, please be, protect me. I want you to keep me alive. Please, 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 please." Abraham, the good, godly Abraham, became the chameleon who would change his colors to save his life. He believed in Christ, but yet he doubted at this time. But men should rather die than lie, for even white lies have consequences. So consider when you are telling your children to lie that they are younger so they would get in someplace at a cheaper price. Imagine what you're teaching them. You might save a couple of dollars, but imagine what you're teaching the children. How it's okay to break God's law as long as you're saving money. Or whether you lie to avoid shame, it is wrong and it will hurt your family. There are consequences to lying. But remember, the reason the lying was because there was already the doubt, the compromise. So he left Canaan because of doubt. He exposes his wife now to danger because of doubt. He's training his wife as part of this, saying, please lie with me. Join us in this deception. And there are consequences. Number four. So after the Egyptians saw the light-skinned and beautiful Sarai, she was taken to Pharaoh. They hoped that Pharaoh would marry her and that he would make sure wait for a time to make sure that she had no diseases. These princes were more interested in what would bring them favor with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the first the possibility of first rejection. If he didn't want her, then somebody else could have her. But they took the Sarai to Pharaoh now, thinking that maybe Pharaoh will like us. After all, we brought him a new wife. We could get a good position in government. Maybe we'll get some money. So maybe we'll get some animals from Pharaoh as a reward for that. Now Pharaoh, the Bible says, treated her well and even treated her brother, Abram, well as a result, giving him many animals. But what horrible things could have happened here? This could have compromised the line of promise, the line from which Jesus Christ would come. But thank God for his sovereign rule of man. Or we can better say, thank God for his sovereign overruling of man. God stopped Abram's lie. God stopped Sarai's lie. God stopped Pharaoh's attempt to take her as a wife. God stopped the princes of Egypt from destroying the line of promise. I want you also to consider how Sarai was wrong in this. This was unbiblical submission and a breaking of the ninth command. Yes, Abram bore the bigger guilt because he was the head of the covenant family, but Sarai was not an innocent bystander. These were horrible sins of fear of man and expediency, doing what was convenient. This is like those who argue, well, let's not go to worship today so we can spend time with the lost. And maybe we will get them to join us in the future in church. Or they would say, if we go to the bar and drink, people will begin to trust us. And then maybe we can evangelize them. So let's get drunk with them first. That's the way to reach them. I saw even in Reformed churches, somebody was talking about that. They had a bring-your-own-beer night. So everybody will bring their own variety of beer that they like. Then they'll sit down and drink, and they hope that they will evangelize them. You ever seen a logical drunk man? And many people don't have the limitation to what they're able to drink. God blesses us. There's nothing wrong in alcohol. But drunkenness is very easy if you're around a bunch of other people that way. And that's an unbiblical compromise. That's giving in where it's not good. And that's what Sarah did. She figured, oh, well, I want to show my love for my husband. I want to save my husband's life. You don't save people's life at any cost. You don't save people's life at compromising. And that's what she did. But God not only ordains the goals, but ordains the means to that end. Let me explain that. That's very important. You say you must be right in your theology, what you believe, but you must also be right in your methodology, how you accomplish that. Right? God wants you to provide for your wife, but you don't steal to provide for your wife. The theology is providing for your wife. The methodology is you've got to work hard to provide for her. You may not steal from somebody to give to your wife. The goal must be right, and the method of achieving that goal must be right as well. Of course, Sarah wanted to protect her husband. Who wouldn't want to protect her husband and save his life? But you don't do it at all cost. In this case, she sinned against God. Now verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now the Lord plagued Pharaoh's house not by little punishments, but by severe plagues. Aberrant pleasures often lead to deadly plagues. and Pharaoh's household suffered. The Jews believed that they were, and according to Jewish history, that they were ulcers, growths, strange kinds of cancerous growths on the people of Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh did not make a covenant with his eyes as Job did, but rather he looked lustfully at the woman. And Pharaoh's ignorance was not innocence in God's eyes. Though he was technically innocent of the crime, he was still considered guilty because he should have searched out the people he had in his house. You see, if you have stolen property, the law doesn't say, well, you're just innocent, how would you know? You better know what you have. That's why somebody selling you Bose speakers in the Food Basics parking lot for $50, you have a good chance knowing that's probably stolen property. And you will be held responsible if you've got Bose speakers for $50, because they don't cost $50. And you don't have a receipt to show that the person who sold it to you owned it in the first place. And so it is in this case. Pharaoh had to know who he had there. He should have asked questions. But sometimes when you're powerful, you think you could do anything you want and have any woman you want. And he started to pay the consequences for it. So you are responsible if you have stolen property. Now the last few verses now. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why do you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here's your wife. Get going. Now recognizing by divine revelation what he had done, Pharaoh challenged Abram to his lie. The pagan Pharaoh rebuked the godly Abram for his deception. It should have been the other way around. It should have been the godly Abram looking at Pharaoh and saying, this is wrong. Remember how John the Baptist stood up to Herod and said, you're living in adultery. You stole your brother's wife. Instead, it's the other way around. Pharaoh's telling Abram, the godly Abram, the one who believed in the coming Savior, the one through whom Christ would come to redeem the world. And Pharaoh has to say, what did you do this for? Why'd you lie? Why'd you break your God's command? But this was another part of God's sovereignty, even overruling man's sin to protect the line of promise. In Psalm 105 verse 14, let's read this verse together. Let's begin. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Why? Because he loved them. Why? Because he wanted to keep that line of promise open so Jesus Christ would come to redeem the sins of the world. So is God in overruling. You may make many mistakes. You may make many compromises, many sins. But such is the greatness of the love of your Heavenly Father who overrules your sins or your good. But look how closely Abram nearly caused Pharaoh to commit adultery with a daughter of God. How severely would have been his punishment for doing so? So God wanted to humiliate Abram. Like Jonah had to be rebuked by the ship's captain for running away from God. So God caused Pharaoh to rebuke. It doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, from whom the correction comes. It may be coming from your unchristian boss. You better take it if he warns you against something you've done that is wrong. Accept it. That's sometimes how God uses even the wicked to rebuke you. And number 8, Pharaoh then sent Abram away. And yet God prevented him from taking back the animals he gave to Abram. Pharaoh also made sure his men did not harm Abram and his family. Remember, these are people who would kill for a beautiful woman. Imagine what they would do to you if you caused them to have cancer. If you caused their king to be in danger. But God continued to overrule. Abram left richer God did not keep Abram alive because of Abraham's righteousness, though. And this is really the final point I want you to think about. God did not keep Abram alive because of Abram's righteousness. Abram received what he did not earn. God overruled and provided the blessings for Abraham to keep alive his promise. You are never rewarded for your good works with salvation. You're never saved because of your goodness. You're saved because of the goodness of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, our final verse together. Let's begin. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, do you see how important that verse is? You were the one in darkness, and He calls you out. He makes you into a chosen generation, into a royal priesthood, into a holy nation, into a special people. Not because of you, but because of Him. This rich exodus of Abram from Egypt was a type of what would happen some 430 years later when Moses would lead God's people out of Egypt in a remarkable way with riches. When they would go to the neighbors and say, "Give me some of your jewelry." And the neighbors in Egypt would say, "Here, take it all and go." So Israel plundered Egypt even as they left by the overruling of God in the hearts of the Egyptians to provide. So it's not impossible for God to provide for you. It's not impossible for God to keep you even in the most hellish conditions that you may survive. Things may look dark and bleak, but you serve a great and powerful God who is not intimidated by the devil or his people who work for him. This is such a message of comfort in the midst of our sins. Yes, we must learn not to follow in the line of Abram, but we must also learn to rest in the promises of our loving God. Let's conclude. You saw today that no one is above sin. Abram was a remarkable man of faith who left his family and friends and moved to a new country with many adversaries around. Abram walked from north to south, as we say, spreading the odor of his faith. But today you saw him taking his eyes off of the Lord and sinking. And as he sank, he pulled his wife in with him into the raging waters, exposing her and his whole household to disgrace and danger and death. He doubted God could provide food for him in Canaan. Then when he looked to Egypt, he thought that God could not protect him there in Canaan. In Egypt. So he lied. Yet God preserved him and even made him thrive in Canaan. This clearly showed that Abram's saving was by God. God alone. By grace alone. Abram, we say, was a receiver of God's grace. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, number one, the sins of the saints are written down for your admonition, not for your admiration. And they are sins, unlike what the Muslims believe. They believe that the prophets like Abram never sinned. They may have made tiny mistakes, but they don't count to God as sins. The Bible says it was a sin. Look what happens, number two, when the head of family sins. See how it affects the family. Covenant heads, you better take more care about this. The higher your position, the more shame would come. Some of you are aware of a minister who was guilty of adultery and the shame it brought the Church of Jesus Christ in the last several months. where newspapers and television stations were quick to speak of the sin. And they were right. It was a shame for a shepherd of God's people. You have to keep a guard against this. Elders, deacons, fathers, as covenant head, watch. And those who under your pastor or under your husband or under your elders, you watch them as well. So you can encourage them, so that you can pray for them, that God would keep them from sin. Number three, look what happens when you abandon the place of your calling because of the weak faith. Look at the trouble that came because he didn't stay where God sent him. By the way, you will see next time when Abram went back to Canaan, there was an abundant food supply there. He wasn't there for a long time in Egypt. By the time he got back, there was more than enough food. God is able to provide. You're not to abandon your place of calling. We can take this to mean your responsibility as fathers. We have too many men who act like women in this world today, and too many women who act like men. Take on the job that God's given to you. Rule your families well. Rule the church well. And God will bless that. Number four. Look what happens when you teach your children to lie or otherwise break God's law, when your faith is weak. How you can drag them away from church. How you can tell them that education is the most important thing in the world. How you need an education to survive. Instead of telling them that they need to be faithful to the Lord to survive. Look at what happens when you teach your children falsely. Now don't get me wrong, education is very good, very important. But not as important as teaching your children, and you do that now, not when they're older. As soon as they learn to talk, as soon as they learn to walk, they can understand, you start telling them about walking with Jesus Christ. Because that's the key for a successful child. Number five, you must keep your eyes on Jesus and keep drawing from Him. Let His Word daily strengthen your soul. Remember, He is your Lord. He is your keeper. He didn't save you and then left you. He is always near. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am your ever-present help in time of trouble. That's what you have to nourish your soul with. That's what will strengthen your faith. That's what will keep you going. And finally, if you've been longing for good spiritual waters, if you've been longing for true spiritual bread that will truly nourish your soul, only Jesus Christ has them. Ask Him to nourish your soul, to remove your sins, to make you His own. His body was broken and His blood was shed for you. May Christ nourish your soul today, and may you then increase in faith that you can walk with Him. Let us pray.